over the last few weeks, John and I have been talking about elders and deacons in the church, and that was planned out way back in January when we did our elder retreat and started putting together the preaching schedule for this year and for the Wednesday night teaching schedule for this year. And so we have been blown away really by God's timing and how a lot of things have worked out. And today is no different. So as today is my my last week here, I was asked to preach Acts chapter 7, which just happens to fall in line with what we scheduled back in January. And John introduced us last week to a man named Stephen, you may remember. And if you have been a believer for any length of time, you've probably read the story of Stephen, a deacon in the Jerusalem church who was asked to serve the Hellenistic widows there in the church, to how to help the church to function rightly. They called this young man Stephen to that task. In Acts chapter 7, we get to see a little bit more about the brief story of Stephen, but it has absolute significance for us. And so it's one that I want us to do and to look at it rightly and patiently. I think we have enough time to do this justice, and so I want to try to do that as much as I can. John told me I could do a 5-minute sermon if I wanted to. I did not want to. But I will try to make this as brief as possible. So let me ask you, are you an ideal representative of the church? Are you an ideal representative of the church? Be thinking that way. Let me ask another question here, because that probably begs the question, what does the church represent, right? Well, plainly stated, I think it's this. It's the visible expression of the gospel. Do you realize that? The church, not just Preston Highlands, but churches all across, Orthodox churches all across the world, are a visible expression of the gospel. Men and women, saved by God's grace, living their lives through the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, for the good of one another and for the glory of God. That's the church. So are you an ideal representative of the church? Stephen has, in the end of chapter 6, been brought to the Jerusalem Council. And he has laid two charges against him. They've brought false witnesses against him, as chapter 6 tells us, and they are asking two very important questions with two very strong allegations. He is teaching against the law and the prophets, and he is teaching against the temple. That's the charge. And this is a serious charge. If Stephen does not answer this correctly, it is death. It is death. If Stephen answers this correctly, it is death. There's no win situation here. You see, Stephen was out evangelizing at the end of chapter 6, and he came across a group of religious leaders, and he was evangelizing to them the scriptures and how it was to be read now that Christ has ascended. It changed the way that they saw the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was showing Stephen how the Old Testament completely, fully pointed towards Jesus as the coming Redeemer, Savior of God's chosen people. He sees this, and he's proclaiming this in the streets. And the religious leaders of the day can't argue with him. Chapter 6 tells us that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and he was full of wisdom. They could not debate against him. So in fury, in anger, they brought these charges against him. So he provides a defense. It lasts 53 verses. Stephen's speech is the longest speech in all of Acts, for sure. It's 53 verses, but it's split up into two major sections. He's going to defend what he is saying against the temple, and he's also going to defend what he is saying against the law and the prophets. But he's going to do so by doing what all of us would do if we were had put death penalty before us in allegations. He begins to teach history class. Have you ever noticed that? It seems kind of disjointed, doesn't it? These things are coming against you, and death is going to pursue. But what is your response? Well, history is the response. Well, there's a reason for that, because now that he sees Jesus being the thing that the entire Old Testament is pointing to, he understands that a messianic vision, a messianic understanding of the Old Testament is the foundation for the Christian life. It's the absolute foundation for the Christian life. And so he is preaching this gospel. So he takes the opportunity, knowing that death is right around the corner, to give his defense. They bring him before the council, and in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest asks him a four-word question: are these things so? And with that, the heart burden of a man explodes towards the high priest and the religious leaders. Follow with me here. This first section goes from verse 2 to verse 8. This is him recounting the promises that were given to Abraham. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into his land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place.' And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." That's the first section of his defense. And if you weren't paying attention, it slipped right by. Remember, he's trying to refute two different claims: that he is knocking down the religious views of the temple, and then he's knocking down the religious views of the law and the prophets. These first three sections are going to go towards the temple. Did you notice what he said about God and his people in a temple? He didn't mention the words temple, did he? But he told you that God called Abram out of where? Haran, right? Out of Mesopotamia. Not in Israel, and not in the temple. You see, his first line of defense is to show you that from the beginning of time, God has called his people outside of Israel. Quit trying to confine him to the temple. All that he is saying is that God is bigger than this temple. And he proves it by telling you about Abraham. And then he goes in verses 9 through 16. He tells you about God's deliverance of his people through Joseph. He says, verse 9, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was a grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on the first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem." Now, what should you be expecting? That same line of defense, right? What did he say about the temple in this? Again, he doesn't reference God speaking in the temple, does it? But it gives you a very clear picture here. How does this part start out? Look at verse 9. He says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into where? Egypt. But what's the clause following right after that? What's it say? God was with him. God was with him. Let that sink in a moment. Because remember, the temple is supposed to be the house, the dwelling place of God. And only behind the holiest of holies is God to dwell, right? But it says that God was with him there. You see, there is a personal connection between God and his people, even here in Egypt. Look at verse 17 through 34. He continues this line of defense as he begins to talk about Moses here. He says, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile him, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. Here's this third line of defense against the temple. What did he say here about the temple? He didn't say again anything specific about the temple, did he? He's telling you the story about Moses, but he starts off the story of Moses telling you what about Moses? That when he was born, he was what? He was beautiful in the sight of the Lord. You see, the Lord had already chosen Moses to deliver his people. And when Moses was born, it was beautiful in the eyes of the Lord because he knew redemption was at hand. He was going to redeem his people. He was going to use this man, Moses, to draw his people out after 400 years of slavery. Here it is, and it's beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. Outside of Israel, outside of the temple. And he's raised in Pharaoh's home, it says. He's given all of the wisdom, the intelligence, all of the benefits that go along with Pharaoh's court. He is raised with absolute influence there, right? But the Lord softens his heart towards God's people. Moses changes his perception of them, right? And he tries to lead them. But he fails because he does it in his own power. And then it says what? After Moses fled, what does it tell us here? Look at verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in flame of fire in a bush. You remember that part of the story, right? Everybody remembers Moses in the burning bush. But what does it tell you about the relationship between God's chosen person and God himself? That he is right there with his people, outside of the temple, outside of Israel, and his glory is shown in a bush, not a building. Do you see that? Then he tells him what in verse 33? Take off your sandals from your feet, from the place where you were standing is what? Holy ground. Do you see that? You see, the ground is holy where God is, right? Not where the temple is. The land is holy where God is. Now this is where Stephen changes his direction in his speech a little bit. He's told you about how God called Abraham, how he used Joseph, how he used Moses. But now he's also going to show how Israel has dealt with God's chosen people. This is where the message turns on its ear just a little bit. And it goes from a little bit of a history lesson to almost a scathing remark against the high priest and the people of the council. You see, what he's about to do is he is about to expose the apostasy of Israel. How Israel had all of the advantages of being God's chosen people, led by him, by a flaming tornado and a pillar of smoke from place to place to place, to being people who refused to love the Lord. Follow with him here. Follow with Stephen's speech, starting in verse 35. He says what? This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go for us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Verse 41. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Do you see this? But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? Oh, house of Israel! You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 66. He says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? The apostasy of Israel. Do you hear in the tone? Do you hear in the tone how Stephen is declaring to the high priest, the leaders of the Jewish nation, how you have heard the law and the prophets, and year after year and prophet after prophet, you refused them. You hardened your heart towards them. You closed your ear towards them. And you turned your heart away from what the Lord declared is holy. And you wanted to pursue the things of your former life. Do you see that? He tells you the story of Moses so that you're reminded of bondage. And then he tells you that they turned their hearts away and turned towards Egypt. Remember, they didn't leave Egypt and go back to Egypt. But he's telling you their hearts did. Their hearts rejected redemption. Their heart rejected the God who loved them. And they began to serve any and everything. It says the hosts of the heavens. Any and everything that was not Yahweh. That was not the great I Am. Because they were burdened. They had to walk. They had no place of their own. They were grumbling from here to there. They had no water. They had no food. And yet the Lord provided for them both water and food. And He gave them direction. He told them to pick up their tents and follow Me. He told them to stay with your tent and worship Me. And they turned their hearts. Why is He telling you the heart of Israel as a whole? Why is He telling you about how Israel has rejected the prophets and the law? Because we do the exact same thing. Do you see this? This is not a nation of Israel problem. This is a problem between sinners and a holy God. Do you see this? If you think that this is not evident, if you think this is not screaming from the rooftops, keep reading with me. Watch Stephen's present day religious leaders, the leaders of Israel, do the exact same thing that he just told you their entire history does. Listen to the words of Luke here. He says what? Verse 51, Luke recounts to us Stephen's words, this scathing remark, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Remember, he's before a council that is waiting for any excuse to kill him. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart." Do you think he doesn't know what he's saying? "You have always resisted the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one," meaning Jesus, the Messiah, "whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Oh, the fury of the religious leaders. Look at here at verse 54. The fury of the religious leaders is about to absolutely explode. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him." Have you ever been so mad at somebody that you couldn't even open your jaw? You just clench your teeth and all you want to do is explode in anger. That is the response that he gets from this history lesson. They ground their teeth at him. What is his response in the face of this absolute anger? Verse 55, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears." Can you see them? Can you see them covering their ears? "And they rushed together at him." That's it. They could take no more. And they just screamed anything and everything, whatever, to not hear any more words. And they shoved their hands on their heads. And they rushed towards Stephen to seize this man who's gazing into heaven at the glory of God. "Then they cast him out of the city," verse 58, "and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now, let me just stop right there for just a second, because I want you to understand what they mean. When he says they stoned him, this was the practice, okay? Is that they would take this guy and they rushed against him. Keep this in your mind because this is specific to him. They rushed against him. They grabbed this man. They take him outside of the city. And then what they would have done is look for a pit, look for something that they could throw him in that was twice his height. So if he's 5'6", 11-foot pit, something like that, okay? They throw him into this pit, and as he falls down to the bottom of the pit, then these men would take stones and they would toss them at his chest as he lay crumbled at the bottom of the pit, and they would do so until he died. After they had ripped his clothes from his body, pushing him out of the city. That's how stoning would have taken place. Luke gives us a couple of more details here. Okay, he tells us that there is a man that's standing there named Saul, and we know him as Paul. John will get into that here in a couple of weeks. But it says that they lay their tunics, they lay their clothes down with Saul, right? And it doesn't tell you that they took off the clothes of Stephen. And there's some irony in this, because that's what's supposed to happen. You rip off the guilty party's clothes so that he's shamed, and then he's stoned to death. And everybody sees him as guilty and shameful. But in this story, they merely rush against him. They don't take his clothes off of him. Maybe they throw him in the pit. Maybe they don't wait to find a pit. But they take off their clothes. And the men lay their clothes at the feet of Saul. And they stone this man. If you're a first century reader, you see this and you say, the one who is guilty is surely not the one gazing into heaven. The one who is guilty is the one who removed his clothing. He gave it to Saul. Do you see that? So, verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, here are the thuds of the rocks against his chest. He called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That should sound eerily familiar to you. Are those not the exact same words that Jesus spoke from the cross? Yes? Luke includes those details for a reason. Luke wants his readers to see that Stephen is an ideal representative of Christ and the church. Stephen is that ideal representative. You see how he's connecting the two? Both in martyrdom, both with great love for their persecutors. Do you see this? This is Luke's point. So Stephen uses his speech to refute what his accusations were against the law and the prophets and the temple. But Luke is also showing the reader what a disciple is supposed to be. So let me ask you, are you an ideal representative of the church? I wanted to ask you a couple of questions, and I wrote them down here just so I would make sure that I didn't lose my brain here on an emotional day. But I think we see the answer here in three ways. Why was Stephen an ideal representative? How can we be this ideal representative? There's three things here. One is that Stephen was called by God. Stephen was called by God. Two is that Stephen was biblically sound. And three, Stephen loved to death. Number one, Stephen was called by God. Acts 6 tells us that he was chosen to serve as a deacon in the church because he was full of the Spirit. That's the first criteria. You must be born again and have the fullness of the Spirit that's given upon your genuine conversion as God's elect. You must have the Holy Spirit. We must be above reproach and eager to serve the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let me ask, is this you? Are you a genuinely born again Christian filled with His Holy Spirit? Do you have a genuine burden to serve and love the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ? A genuine, heartfelt burden to serve with compassion and humility those in need, your brothers and your sisters. Is this you? The second part here is biblically sound. Biblically sound. Stephen was biblically sound. He was a disciple. He wasn't one of the 12. But he was a born-again disciple, having placed his faith in the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, that's what his speech is saying to them. This resurrection of Jesus, this is the man that the Old Testament is pointing us to. This is the man that you have rejected. This is the righteous one, the Messiah. He has placed his faith in the resurrection of Jesus, and he took time to be familiar with the Scriptures. He knew the history of God, calling his chosen people to righteousness. Stephen, by the Spirit, searched the Scriptures for God's truth and placed it in his heart through patient study and memorization. So let me ask, is this you? Do you look at Jesus in the Gospels and commit yourself to becoming more like him? Are you a disciple? Do you prepare your heart and mind with the truth found in the Scriptures through the Spirit by patient study and memorization? Is this you? The third and final thing here is that Stephen loved to death. See, almost all of chapter 7 is Stephen's speech. But have you ever asked yourself, why is he giving the speech? Was it merely his defense of the allegations brought against him in chapter 6? I think the answer is more clearly seen in chapter 7, verse 60, where he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Do you hear Stephen's heart here? Facing the crowd, facing their anger, this courageous man gives this speech. Why? If courage is action in the face of fear, why is he so courageous? What overrides all of his fear? Warranted fear. Death is coming. What is it? Stephen was full of the Spirit, which means that as a disciple, his motive for life and service was to love God and then his neighbor as himself. You see, his heart was governed by the two great commandments. He was going to love God for who the Scriptures declare him to be, who God declares himself to be. He is going to love that God. And then he is going to love his neighbor as himself. It was those two things that were motives behind this. You see, Stephen in chapter 6 was evangelizing, testifying, witnessing to those he met about Jesus because he loved them. He genuinely loved them. This was not lip service. This wasn't a Christian task. He loved them. And he wanted them to have life. That included the Jewish leaders that were persecuting him. Stephen's speech, even his rebuke, was born out of a God-given love for the people. A love modeled by his Savior, a love that led him to his own death. So, let me ask, is this you? Is this you? Is your life so governed as a genuine disciple of our Savior that your lifeblood is that of Christ-like love? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself? If you call yourself a Christian, hear me. If you call yourself a Christian, do you have the fruit of the Spirit reigning in your heart? Does it compel you to genuinely love someone else? Are you willing to love someone enough to have hard conversations with them so that they may hear the testimony of Jesus as mankind's only hope for salvation, even if it brings you emotional or physical suffering, pain, perhaps even death? Are you willing to suffer, perhaps even die, so that others may live? It's the way of every Christian to be called by God as His elect, to be filled with His Spirit, trained in the Scriptures, and loved genuinely to death. That's your calling. So is this you? Confess your conviction before God and men and get ready to be the next in a long line of faithful men and women to lovingly proclaim Christ until you breathe your last. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we love you. But Father, we only love you because you first loved us. We only love you, Father, because you sent your Son to die for us. That you have given us life in you. You have reached into creation. You have saved your people, Father. You have given them new hearts. You have rescued them from their father, the devil, and you have brought them into adoption as your son and your daughter. Lord, you have given them a heart full of the Holy Spirit to love you. And so, Lord, we thank you. Now, Lord, I pray, give us the burden to humbly serve, to love in graciousness, in kindness, but Father, in truth. Let us devote ourselves as disciples to you, knowing, Father, that you are God Emmanuel. You are with us. Father, we praise you and we thank you for Christ. We thank you for men like Stephen to be examples to us. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.